Okay, so we're going to start in the first section. What I ended up doing is I broke this up into sections. And the first section I titled Walk in Love, which is going to be verses 1 through 7. So let's go ahead and read that section. So Paul starts, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So before I start into this, I'm going to read a story that I found as I was doing some research. And kind of gives us an idea what it means to walk in love. And it's about a boy named Chad. And the story begins, "Little Chad was a shy, quiet young fellow. One day he came home from school and told his mother he wanted to make Valentines for everyone in the class. Her heart sank because she knew Chad was an outcast from the other kids. She had watched the other children when they walked home from school and saw that no one talked with her little boy. They all laughed and hung on to each other, but Chad was always last and never included with the other kids' fun. Nevertheless, she decided to go along with his plan to make cards for the other children. She purchased the paper, glue, and crayons. For 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 colorful, elaborate Valentines. Valentine's Day came, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mother decided to bake him his favorite cookies and serve them up warm with a cool glass of milk when he came home. She just knew that he would be disappointed when once again he wasn't included in the other kids' fun. Maybe the cookies would ease the pain a little. It hurt her to think that he wouldn't get many Valentines, or maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and the milk on the table when she heard the children outside walking home from school. Sure enough, here they came, laughing and having the best of time. As always, there was Chad in the rear, all alone, his arms empty, she noticed. And when the door opened, she choked back the tears and she said, 'Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you.' But he hardly heard her words. He just marched on, saying, 'Not a single one, not a one.' And her heart sank. But as she looked at his little face, it was beaming in a mile-wide smile. He added, 'I didn't forget anyone, not a single one.'" So this story, I thought, really emphasizes here what it means to walk in love. Because of what it gives us is a lesson here that we can either have a mindset that we are to get or a mindset that we give. And love gives. Love demands an action. In fact, we are told to be therefore imitators of God. In fact, we get that word imitator is actually means mimic. So we are to mimic God. So Paul says that we must be imitators of God, and we are to do that as what? Dear children. Now let's think about this. When I know my kids, when they were growing up, of course I don't have any boys, but my girls would try to imitate Eileen when they were young. You know, they'd put Eileen's shoes on that were way too big for their feet, especially Chrissy, and she would, you know, do her hair and try to put the makeup on and you know, things like that. And Serena, they both would dress up, you know, like Mommy. And I can remember when I was real little watching my dad shave, you know, and it was always a big deal. You know, Peter probably knows what I'm talking about. You watch your dad shave, it's like, you know, it's a big deal because you can't wait to do that someday. And sometimes my dad would give me a razor that didn't have any blades in it, and he, you know, I'd imitate my dad shaving. So, you know, it's kind of that phase of development, you know, of children that they imitate their parents, and that's what we are to do with God as dear children. We are children of God, so we are to imitate God. And remember that God is love. So how do we imitate God? We imitate God by walking in love. And, you know, we need to make sure that we never grow distant from the desire to want to be just like him. In fact, 1 John 4:8 tells us that he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the kind of love that's being talked here is the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for us. What did Jesus do for us? Jesus gave his life for us. So we are to give our lives to other people. In fact, in Romans 5:8, Paul says this, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So again, he demonstrated his love for us, and that Jesus gave his life for us. And it's not just manifested on the cross when we look at Jesus. Jesus' whole life was a love offering to us. From the moment he rose to the time he went to bed, Jesus lived a life of sacrifice of love. And he offered his life, that love, as a worship to the Father and as serving us even to death on a cross. So the biblical love is a life of living sacrifice to others. And that life is well-pleasing to God. So our life takes a different tone here. It's like we think of worship as being, you know, like we did this morning, you know, singing songs. But our lives need to be a worship as well. And when we make sacrifices for other people in the form of loving others, it is an act of worship to God. And Paul says when we do that, it becomes a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And when I read that, one of the things that kind of brought up in my mind was my grandparents used to come out during the winter because I'm from Ohio. And it gets cold in the winter, so they would come out and stay with us from October to March because they get away from the cold weather. And my grandma made everything from scratch. I don't know if you guys have a grandma that's like that, but I mean, she made everything from scratch. She didn't buy anything canned out of a box. It was all done by scratch. And one of the things that she would make when she was out here was cinnamon rolls, homemade cinnamon rolls. Now think about that, homemade cinnamon rolls from scratch. I mean, they're better than Cinnabuns, okay? And I remember coming home from school, and I would open the door, and you'd get that smell, that like aroma of those homemade cinnamon rolls just permeating the house. And that's kind of, I mean, it was just a nice feeling to come home and smell that. You knew you were home. You knew that people there loved you. I mean, it was just nice for me to come home from that, from school. And so I kind of see that as God, as we live our life as worship, he kind of has that, we give him that nice smell, that nice aroma, that sweet fragrance that Paul talks about. And as Peter's going to talk about here at the end of chapter 4, and in that chapter, Paul tells us that we need to take some stuff off. And we got to put on some things. You know, we need to take off anger and bitterness that is reflected in improper speech. You know, while we are to put on tenderness and have an attitude, be ready to forgive. So Paul tells us here in chapter 5 that there's more things that we need to put off. And he continues in verses 3 and 4, he talks about sexual immorality. You know, contrast that with genuine love that we are to walk in, a love that seeks to give. But sexual immorality is, or fornication, talks about lust. And that's something that we talk about a lot in this class, in this student ministry. Because lust only wants to take. Lust is nothing really but selfishness, because it's about satisfying your own needs and desires. In fact, recent surveys have discovered, and maybe, Peter, this might even be more than this now, that almost half of all internet traffic is pornographic. Is that about right? Might even be more now, right? And even like Ephesus, you know, it's gotten to the point in our culture now where things are acceptable. I mean, adultery is getting acceptable. You know, sex outside marriage. If you don't know what the word fornication is, it means sex outside marriage. You know, things like that are considered part of modern life. You know, polls tell us that 50% of married people have had an affair in the first 5 years. And then you have many couples now have this open marriage where you can just go have sex with whoever you want, someone other than your spouse. And now we have this growing trend in high school and college where, you know, you guys are, you know, people, high school students are now going towards homosexuality and bisexuality, and that's okay. Hey, we got the transgender class, you know, the group at school. Same-sex marriage is now law of the land. You know, and polygamy is going to be right around the corner. It has to be right around the corner. They're going to allow same-sex marriage, and you got to allow other things too. And, you know, it really doesn't matter which way the winds of society blow, because sex outside marriage, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, polygamy, pedophilia, which is going to probably be accepted at some point, they're all sin. And as Paul says, they are incompatible with following Jesus. And Paul says that we shouldn't avoid these things to become saints. He says we avoid them because we are saints. So because we are saints, we must put off dirty jokes and instead maintain a pattern of speech that we are always aware of God's blessings in our lives. And in fact, the early church in the New Testament was very bold in how it reevaluated in direction of the role of sex and marriage in that culture. As Peter, you know, I know you've talked in Bo about how, you know, women were not treated well. Homosexuality and bisexuality was very rampant. Most men had a mistress or several mistresses. So the New Testament church was very bold in going against the cultural norms or things that were accepted at that time. And unfortunately, as we read in the news, and I just read this yesterday, that the Methodist Church now has transgender awareness groups. So you see Episcopal Church now performing same-sex marriages. You have all these denominational churches are now compromising with the world. Even the Catholic Church is moving that way in some of their more liberal churches that they have. So the church isn't standing up. It's compromising with the world, especially when it comes to homosexuality. And we know that the world distorts, devalues, and degrades sex. So the church ought to be out there being unapologetic and saying that sex belongs in marriage, which is one man and one woman, and that a husband and wife can have a great love life because it is enjoyed in the right context, because it is enjoyed in the boundaries that God has set, what God has designed. If you do that outside, if you do fornication, sex before marriage, outside of what God designed, then basically all we're doing is we're nothing but higher animals. And we're just feeding our own lust and desires. And when you do that, you'll be sons of disobedience, as Paul says, and you won't inherit the kingdom of Christ or God. Now in verses 5 through 7, Paul again spells it out here that heaven is for redeemed people who have been saved and delivered not only from the guilt of sin, but from sin themselves. So if a person continues to do these things, as Paul talks about, and offers his life as a servant to service to anything other than God, then he or she is lost, is going to experience God's wrath. But there's a problem that we see here. People who are caught up in a lifestyle of sin rarely think of themselves as sinners. They know that sex outside marriage is wrong. But, you know, they're really not bad people, and how is their sin hurting anyone? You know, but Paul knew that people would be unconcerned about the seriousness of their sin. So he gives us a warning here. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. So let's see what that no one is. That no one is society at large. You guys know, looking at school, college campus, what it's telling you. Definitely against God's word when it comes to sexual immorality, evolution. Your fellow students and coworkers at work can give you peer pressure to do things, you know, that go against God's word. Your teachers and professors definitely teach you things that go against God's word, most of them. And then we have the media. I think that's the biggest thing right now. You know, especially with your guys' culture, with everything being internet. You got your phone, you got your pad, you know, you got your computer. You know, everything is right there in front of you. Where, you know, when I was growing up, there was no internet. And my computer was an Atari 2600. We thought that was awesome, you know. But you guys have it bombarded every day in the media. In fact, I don't know who got us on this magazine, but once a month, Eileen gets Cosmopolitan. We have no idea how we got this magazine. It just started coming. And I thought, I know it's a trash mag. I figured, I got to see what this thing's about. Because this, first of all, most of it's all soft porn ads. Okay, Peter probably, you know. And everything's about sex. Everything's about promoting homosexuality. And it's just like total trash. I mean, and it belongs in the trash. And that's usually right where it goes. But, you know, you have commercials nowadays. You look at, like, Victoria's Secret's commercials on TV and some of... 20 years ago, you couldn't put that on TV. You know, TV shows today, you know, there's sex, there's violence. You couldn't put that stuff on TV, you know, 15, 20 years ago. So, you know, you're bombarded by the media telling you these things are right. This is acceptable. And then I think we also deceive ourselves because we have a tendency also to rationalize our sin. So whatever it is sin, so no matter what or who, peer pressure, persuasion, authority, the government try to redefine it, their words are going to be empty and hollow because it's not based on truth. Their words are not based on the Word of God. So let's go to the next section, Peter. And I titled this next section that Paul comes up, it's Walking in the Light. This is going to be verses 8 through 14. Paul says here in verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John says this. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And in John, in chapter 8, verse 12, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So those of us that are united with Christ, that he is our Lord and Savior, guess what? We are light. We are light of the Lord. And what the light does is it shines the greatness and the glory of God, and it reflects his perfect and holy nature. The opposite of that is darkness. And apart from God, people live in a world of darkness. We were once darkness. That's interesting. Paul doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were darkness. But yet God, through Christ, has moved us out of the power of darkness into the light. And Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of love." So Paul says again, you were once darkness. We weren't in darkness. Well, we were surrounded by it, but we were darkness. And darkness wasn't only part of that world, but it was in us. But now, as children of God, we are called the light of the Lord. So we're not only living in the light, but we are light, and because we're children of the light, we need to make sure that we live like that. And Paul gives us this, a clue, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. He says, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness." So how do we walk as children of the light? Well, in verse 9, Paul gives us a little bit of a clue here. He says here that it's the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm sure you guys have heard a lot of that, the fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the way I kind of look at it is, it's like a tree, a fruit tree. I have an orange tree at my house. It's a big orange tree in the front of my house. And it's producing oranges right now. And I don't expect it to do anything else but produce oranges. It's not going to produce figs because it's an orange tree. And it does it naturally. It doesn't have to go by some kind of rules or do some kind of ritual to be an orange tree and produce oranges. It just produces oranges because that's what it does. And fruit is also open for all to see. If you come to my house, you see my orange tree, and you know it's an orange tree because it produces oranges. Well, that's how it is in us. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? Righteousness, goodness. But he gives us even more of what the fruit of the Spirit is. And that's in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering," which is patience, "kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." So the things that are going to mark us as a believer, as children walking in the light, is going to be those things. That's going to be the fruit in our lives. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is living in us, and it's going to be producing that fruit, just like an orange tree produces oranges. And Paul warns us again in verses 11 through 13. He says he warns us about people who do not obey God. And he warns us what they do in secret. And we must have nothing to do with things that men do in the dark. Instead, what are we are called to do? We are to bring them into the light. We are to let everyone know that their actions are evil. Light makes things clear. Just remember, light always diffuses darkness, not the other way around. In fact, Paul says we must not even talk about those things that they do in secret. So the Holy Spirit in our lives will naturally produce the fruit of the Spirit. And people are going to see your fruit, and you probably don't even need to tell them anything. You're probably just by the way you live your life and you love others, and this fruit is pouring out of you, that people will see, hey, I'm living in darkness. And when that light shines, people will need to make a decision whether they're going to either accept God's light or they're going to remain in darkness. And people hate the light. They try to get away from it. Why? Because light exposes what they are doing. It exposes their sin. It's kind of like roaches. In fact, Eileen and I, we got married. We lived in what we called the crack house apartments. Like, they weren't really bad, but they were pretty bad. And I remember some nights getting up and I turned the light on the kitchen, and the roaches would just like, psh, you know, and they were the little ones, not the big ones. Those freaked me out, the big ones. I don't like the big ones. But the little ones, I mean, they're gross too, but the big ones I don't like. But, I mean, yeah, they're just, you know. So anyway, they would just scatter when I turned the light on because they didn't like the light, because guess what? They were exposed. And even Jesus says this in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. He says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may have been done in God. So again, light clearly shows everything. It exposes everything. It shows people's actions that they are in darkness. But people like the darkness rather than the light. And so as walking as children of the light, we are there to show people that there is a better way, just through the way that we live our life, and we have the fruit of the Spirit of loving others. And it's really interesting phrase that Paul brings up here. He says, wake up, you who are sleeping, rise from dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, some scholars believe that this might have been an early worship tune. In fact, it may have been used during baptism. So it's kind of interesting that Paul brings us that, because we were once sleeping, we were in the dark, and in baptism, we come back up, and guess what? Christ gives us light of a new life. And Paul was condemning those who practice sex outside marriage, those who were unclean, that practice covetousness. They were called sons of disobedience. He also recognized that this exact darkness is the thing that we have all emerged from. But now that we have Christ, we are now to walk as children in the light. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, he says this, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. So let's look at the next section here, chapter 5. And this one I labeled Walk in Wisdom, and it starts in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand that what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of the Lord. So Paul is giving us some practical steps here, some practical things that we can do to show how we can love others and how we are to be as a church. He says that we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools. I had to look up that word. I had no idea what circumspectly was, so I looked it up. And it means basically think carefully about possible risks before doing or saying something. So basically what it's saying is think before you act or speak. Is what you're going to say loving or unloving? Redeeming the time. You know, we are to take care of the time that we have. We are to use it in the right way by using every opportunity to turn people from darkness to light. And we are to use it to show the love of God to other people. The days are evil, so the time that we have is very short. He says, do not be unwise, but know what the will of God is. Being in God's word, knowing what plan that God has for your life. Not to get drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning being influenced, you know, by the Holy Spirit and nothing of the world. He says to encourage and edify one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And to give thanks and be thankful in all things to God. And to be submissive to one another in the fear or respect of God. So these actions that we can take is going to make our light shine even more brightly. And it's going to stop our light from being dimmed or even put out. And what is even more significant here is this will stop us from entering darkness and will help those in darkness come out of it. Now, I want to go back to being filled with the Holy Spirit, where he says not to get drunk, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is a saying that a man must fill himself with something. Filled means to be controlled or influenced. So as a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then we are not to live under the intoxicating influences of the world. We are to live our life controlled and influenced by the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting that Paul has alcohol in the Spirit. He talks drunk with wine in the Holy Spirit in that same sentence, because actually there's some things in common if we think about it. I mean, if you're in some sort of substance abuse, drugs, alcohol, you do things that you normally wouldn't do. Your inhibitions are relaxed. The sinful nature comes out. You may speak horrible things. You may become abusive. Some people get drunk and they become very abusive. You may undergo a total personality change, you know. But even like the Holy Spirit in our lives, guess what? We're different people. We do things that normally we wouldn't do because we're not following the flesh. Our inhibitions are overcome because we have a new life in Christ. And like a shy person may now boldly speak out for the Lord. We will display self-denial, sacrificial love, humility, and serving one another. And that is shown the presence of God in our lives. You look at the disciples. They were, Jesus died on the cross, they were scared. They scattered. They didn't know what to do. But then when the Holy Spirit, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they stood before kings and the religious leaders and speak boldly in the name of Christ to the point that they died for what they eyewitnessed. So these men were fishermen, tax collectors, and yet people were saying, who are these guys? Who are these? It's Peter. He smells like fish. You know, not you, Peter. You know, Peter and John, you're fishermen. You smell like fish. You know, you're a traitor because you're a tax collector. But these men were going out speaking boldly for God, doing things that they normally would not do because they had the Holy Spirit in them, that they would stand before kings and then they would die for what they knew to be true, not what they believed in. They died for what they saw because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And the thing is, with the intoxicating influences of the world, it's temporary. Hey, I was in college. I got drunk a lot. Didn't like the next day. You know, it's fun for a little while, but then you're sick for 2 days, you know, if you get really, really drunk. You know, and it's temporary, and it doesn't fulfill. But the influence of the Holy Spirit that is in us, guess what? It lasts forever. It's for eternity. So how do we know, again, that we are under the influence or control of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul tells us part of that in Ephesians 5, verse 9. He says, for the fruit of the Spirit is what? All goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then going back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians, that love is the greatest. Love is above all things. You can speak with the tongues of angels. You can do all these great things for the Lord, but if it's done without love, it doesn't mean a thing. And think about this. If someone comes up to you and says, hey, I love you, and then they smack you, do you think they love you? No, right? Or what if they, you know, wreck your reputation. Hey, I love you, man, but then they go talk about you behind your back. Is that loving? So words just don't mean anything. It's meaningless if there is no action involved. Nothing, no action that shows the fruit of the Spirit that is behind it. You know, I kind of think of this as like, what if, you know, when it says, the Bible says that God is love. And God's Bible says that He loves us with unconditional love. That's why Jesus died for us, so He can have that relationship with us. But what if God just stood up in heaven and said, hey, I love you, man. And then just let us wallow in our sin, and we'd be forever separated from Him. But the Bible says that God demonstrated His love. God did something. He demonstrated His love, His agape love, His unconditional love for us, that Jesus died for us even though we were sinners. So love demands an action. It's even in a marriage. Right, Caleb and Anissa? Right, Peter? Emma? It's in a marriage. You know, if I say, hey, I love you, Eileen, but I don't show it. Or Eileen says, hey, I love you, and there's nothing there. It's like somebody pulls a string and says, you know, I pull a string in the back of Eileen, she says, I love you, but there's no action. It doesn't mean anything. It's just words. And that is what Paul is saying here. You know, love demands an action. Love gives. It does not take. So the next section here, I'm just going to do verses 22 through 24 first. This is called Walk in Submission. And it's going to talk about marriage. And we're going to do the girls first. And then we're going to do guys next. So it says here in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about an order of things. He's not talking about that Jesus is somehow lower than God. And I'm going to, Serena, help me, because she's good at artwork and stuff. Looks good, Serena. Thank you. And we'll get into this a little bit more further. But, you know, it gives a sense of order, is what Paul is talking about here. So wives are to submit to their husband as to the Lord, and the husband is supposed to be head of the household, just as Christ is head of the church. Now, this verse here, I'm going to go back a little bit. This verse here in 1 Corinthians 11:3 is one that Jehovah Witnesses will try to trick people with. Because they'll say, look, see, the head of Christ is God. How can Jesus be God if God is actually head of Him? But go, nope. You got to use the same logic here. You got to say, well, it also says in that same verse that the head of woman is man. So if I use their same logic, then I can say, well, I guess woman is kind of like, what, Neanderthal woman? Not just quite human yet, which is not the case, right? I mean, we're both fully human. This is not one person's a little lower than the other. We're talking about an order of things, kind of like the church here. You know, I'm under the authority of Bo and Peter and Scott, but it doesn't mean that we're not somehow that they're higher human beings than me or, you know, who we're subject to. So there's got to be an order of things. And I remember Promise Keepers. You guys remember Promise Keepers? I don't know if you remember them. There was a big deal on Promise Keepers by our culture and feminism, because they're like, oh, Promise Keepers, they're just there to oppress their wives. All they want to do is oppress women, you know, which wasn't the case, because as we'll learn later, the responsibilities of us dudes as husbands is very great as well. And again, we are to submit to one another, and we will show what submitting to one another in marriage is. But before I go there, I want to talk to the girls, because some of you are married, but most of you are not, and there's going to be two relationships you're going to need to get right in your life. It's going to be your relationship with Jesus and your relationship with your husband. And I know all you girls have this, you know, desire to have this beautiful wedding. You want it to be the best marriage ever. You know, you want it to be perfect, magical, unforgettable. You know, you picture your first home, bringing your first child, you know, to the home, you know, but God has something even more in mind for you, something more beautiful. You know, it's far from just being, you know, smiling faces, beautiful homes, a loving family, and white picket fence. You know, he's got something more beautiful than that. You know, God is Trinity, so husband and wives are to reflect the Father and the Son. The Father lovingly leads the Son lovingly submits to the Father. Jesus lovingly leads the church lovingly submits to Jesus. Remember, the church is called the bride of Christ, or and also the body of Christ. So husbands lovingly lead their wives, and wives lovingly submit to their husbands. So if you want the best marriage ever, girls, you need to first get your life right with Jesus and submit to him, and then get a right relationship with your husband. And this means, ladies, don't settle. I tell my kids that. Don't settle. You know, because guess what? You got to, the Bible's telling us you got to submit and follow your husband one day. So don't settle for somebody that you can't follow. What you do is you find a man who has a close personal relationship with Jesus. So don't date because you're impatient. Hey, everybody else is. I'm getting old. My biological clock's ticking. You know, don't date because you're lonely. Hey, remember, you got an intimate relationship with Jesus. Don't date because it's popular, because everybody else is dating somebody. You don't want to be weird, right? Don't date because he's hot. Oh, that dude's hot. I'm going to date him, you know. Hey, hell's hot too, you know. But don't date unless God says yes. So you know what you do? You pray about it. But make sure you're in a tight relationship with God, because you don't want to destroy your future because you want something now. And I think Peter will talk about this, and Bo. Certainly, I know Bo, being in youth ministry for so long, about how many godly women were pulled down because they got hooked up with the wrong guy, because they settled. Remember, Jesus is the one you were created for. You weren't created for some stinky, voice-cracking, lustful, immature loser who's feeding you a bunch of crap. Because, like I said, if you don't make those two decisions, ladies, then you're going to get pulled down. We never seem to be built up, it seems like. Whenever we're around people, we always tend to go drag down. So make sure you make those decisions and wait for the Lord. In fact, Eileen and I waited. I was 26 and she was 32 when we got married. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, it's not okay to marry young when you're younger, but you have to wait on the Lord and wait for that person that he has, or, you know, in store for you. And now we're going to come to us guys, because Paul continues in verse 25. He says, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So guys, we're called to love our wives. You guys get married? We're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. We are to sacrifice our desires and our needs for her. Paul says that we are to purify her by the word, by being the spiritual leader of our home. We are to keep our wives pure and protect them. And we are to love her like we love our own body, as Christ loves his body, the church. That means we do what's best for her and not for you. We put her first. And again, this does not mean, hey, that means that don't date a girl because you're impatient. Don't date a girl because you're lonely. It's time to man up. You got a relationship with Christ. You can wait. Don't date because it's popular, because people think you might be weird. Hey, everybody else is dating, but I'm not. What's wrong with you? How come you don't have a girlfriend? And don't date her because she's hot. Okay? Again, I said, so is hell. You know, learn to control your feelings. Don't date unless God says yes. And it's interesting that Paul brings Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 in here. For he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So just as the first man and the first woman were one, remember, woman was taken out of man, and then he was brought back to him. So now we can say, you know, every married man today can say that he is joined to his wife because God did the joining. And it shows this fundamental oneness in marriage, that there must be a leaving of former associations and a cleaving, a joining as one. And it's easy to think that Paul was talking strictly about marriage here, but in the next verse he says that he wants us to know that he's speaking about the relationship between Jesus and the church, and he calls it this mystery. So I kind of had, like I said, had Serena draw some stuff for me, so that's why it looks really nice, and you can read everything. But as Paul is saying, the mystery here is what? A husband, what, loves his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for the church. What does a wife do? She submits to her husband. We look at Christ in the church. Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for us. The church submits, lovingly submits to Christ. Remember, the church is called the bride of Christ, is also called the body of Christ. So if a husband is to love his wife as he loves his own body, Jesus, if we're part of Jesus because we're a part of his body, then Jesus is going to love his own body as well and love us. And we are called the bride of Christ. And if you look at the Father and the Son, guess what? Father loves the Son, and the Son lovingly submits to the Father. Marriage is an example of this. It's how we can kind of understand the hierarchy of this. That marriage is an example given to us for this. As Paul says, it's a great mystery. But he brings up the Genesis verse to show us that marriage is an example of that. That doesn't mean the Son is lower than the Father, as I talked about. We're talking about an order here. Does that mean the husband is somehow a superior human being than the wife? Their husband, you know, men and women are different but equal. So that's what Paul is talking about here. That mystery, you know, it's symbolizing this between Christ and his church. And now I want to get to verse 33. I think this is one that I don't think gets a lot of attention. And it's the last part of the verse, and it says here, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, what this is talking about here is everyone, every husband and every wife. You know, husband can't go, you know, I'm just not the loving type. I'm kind of that tough loner guy, and I don't really do loving things. And a wife can't say, well, you know, I'm just not the submissive sort. I'm kind of one of those strong females. I don't want to submit. But Paul is saying here, let each one of you do that. So the Bible here is giving us something that we need to target for when we're married. We're targeting here that we are to love our wives, and wives are to respect, submit and respect their husbands. And because of sin, this is what happens. That intimate oneness in marriage is going to be hard to build because of sin. And this is what happens. When a husband feels disrespectful, we as husbands, as guys, have a tendency in our sinful way to react in an unloving way toward our wives. And a wife feels that she is unloved, she has this sinful tendency to react in ways that feel disrespectful to her husband. And remember, this passage began with, you know, we are called for mutual submission. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And like I said, this submission takes different roles. For the wife, the submission takes the form of respect. Now, that word respect is actually the Greek that phobos, which we get the word phobia, like fear. And what it means is more of a reverence, or what I found out, I think it's called a deference, which means a way of behaving that shows respect for someone or something. It doesn't mean fear. Fear can have different meanings to it. We are to fear God, and that means we are to revere God, respect God. So you are to respect your husband. And so for this loving submission for husband means that you love your wife so much that you give up your selfishness to help her and strengthen her. So love and respect. We have a seminar on that, which I'll talk about here, which I liked. I don't know. Do we still have that, Peter? Love and respect. You know if we have that? We do? Okay. Now, you heard today, you know, our culture today, and I hear it on the news all the time, is this war on women. I'm going to kind of go on a little rant here a little bit. We hear about this war on women. Actually, I'm not really sure there is a war on women, because if you're, you know, pro-life, you're a war on women. You know, if you feel that you own a company that you don't want to pay for the abortion pill, you're a war on women. There's a lot of things that we see. Women in this, you know, I know there's still some sexist stuff happening in this country, but as a whole, in Western civilization, in particular America, you women have it pretty good overall compared to some other countries. But what I've seen here is really is a war on men, or what we call manliness. And this is where I'm going on to the respect part. If you guys look at our culture today, look at commercials. The father is some bumbling, you know, he's trying to fix something, he can't fix it. The wife has to call the plumber to come out. You look at TV shows, mostly the father is looked at as being kind of stupid, and the wife, she's the one that has everything in control. The kids are disrespectful. You know, you see things like that on TV, but you look at the TV that I grew up with, and the contrast, I mean, it's just, it's great. I mean, you look at the Brady Bunch. I used to watch Brady Bunch. I used to come home from school, and they had Gilligan's Island and the Brady Bunch. So that's what we always did. We watched Brady Bunch and Gilligan's Island. But you look at the Mike Brady, you know, he was a respected father. He came home. He was the breadwinner of the family. He was the disciplinarian. My mom used to tell my brother and I, just wait till your father gets home. You know, my dad, you know, we respected my dad. My dad was the one I still call him today and talk to him about and ask him for wisdom on things. You know, you look at Little House on the Prairie, you know, Mr. Ingalls, spiritual leader of his family. Look at, you know, spiritual leader of his family. The kids respected him. The Waltons, my three sons, and even one of my favorite shows I like is Leave It to Beaver. Even Ward Cleaver was shown to be, respected. And, of course, they would, you know, sometimes they would do some stupid stuff. And for the most part, shows had men that were shown to be respectful and they were respected. But we don't see that in our society today. In fact, we hear that the wife is always right and the husband's always wrong. If you guys can show me where that's in the Bible, maybe I'll believe that. But you hear that all the time. There's this kind of, again, this culture in our society is showing disrespect to men. And I see it at work. I work in the front office, though I work at a cement plant, it's mostly guys. Because I work in the front office, it's mostly women. And at lunchtime, it's like a constant thing of them complaining about their husbands and how their husbands are not meeting their needs. And that's disrespectful. You know, and what it's going to do is it's going to lead to discontent and you're going to have a distant marriage. Because yelling, nagging, and belittling are disrespectful and not going to be effective. So what do you do? And let's go back to the girls here. So you're married, and your guy's a selfish jerk for some reason. What are you supposed to do? He doesn't care for you. Well, the Bible says, yes, you are still to submit to him. And that is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Peter says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of them do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, that they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, which reverence and respect. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So your loving submission and respect to him is going to cause your husband to grow in Christ and grow in his love to you. And then guys, how can I love my wife and care for her when she is bossy and naggy? Well, guess what? What did it say? We are to love our lives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. So we are still to love our wives in spite of herself. Just as Jesus gave himself up for us on the cross to free us from our sins. Jesus died for us in spite of us. So we have those two things, this love and respect. You have a biblical marriage. And I think as being married couples, and you people, you know, future, going to be married, you know, as husbands, future husbands, you need to say this to yourself. Is what I'm about to say or do going to feel unloving to her? And you ladies, when you're wives, you need to say, is what I'm about to say or do going to feel disrespectful to him? Again, circumspectly, thinking before you speak or do. And this is where I want to go back real quick to this love and respect seminar that Eileen says we still have. I'm not a marriage seminar guy, and Eileen will tell you that. I don't like marriage seminars. Even in the church, I think some of them are really one-sided, especially the secular ones. Of course, you would assume that they would be, or that because they are not following God's word. But a lot of the marriage seminars talk about this big laundry list of what guys need to do. And of course, in a biblical, you know, marriage, because we are men and we are leaders in the house, we do have more responsibilities. But a lot of these marriage seminars will have a laundry list of things the guys have to do, and the women really don't have to do much, and they're taught how to manipulate their husband to get them to do what they want or to meet their needs. And this is why I like this love and respect seminar. I think they were here a few years ago at La Paloma, and Eileen and I weren't able to go, but we watched the DVD, and I thought it was great because it fits the biblical principles of marriage. Did you guys watch that seminar? Huh?
We have the Bible.
Yeah. It's really good. And so I really highly recommend that you watch that. And, you know, even if you're single, because it's going to give you an idea of, you know, what the biblical concept of marriage and the roles of the husband and wife. You know, they even kind of crack jokes, you know, about both. So it's funny. And Eileen and I were kind of elbowing each other a little bit here and there during it too. Because it does. You got to make fun a little bit and poke fun at it. So I very, very much would recommend that you watch that. But just to kind of sum things up, what Paul is talking about here in chapter 5 is what? We walk in love, right? We walk in love. We walk as children of the light. We walk in wisdom, and we walk in submission. And Paul, you know, shows us that the marriage is an example for us as Christ loves the church and as the Father loves the Son, and the Son submits to the Father and the church submits to Christ and a wife submits to her husband. That is the great mystery that he is talking about. Does anybody have any questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this morning. I thank you for time that we can be in your word. Just pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that the fruit of your Spirit would just shine forth into this world, Lord. And Lord, that we wouldn't even have to say anything, that people would just see that there's something different about us, and they would be approaching us, asking us, you know, what is different about us, and that give us some opportunities, Lord, to take them and help them get out of the darkness and into the light. Father, just thank you again for this morning. In your name, amen.